Just a reminder of the page number, it's 1141. I'm always scrabbling when other people do a reading. So it's 1141, and it's Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, page 1141. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading, Fiona. Morning. Before we come to God's word, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that as I bring your word to us this morning, would it cut through right down deep into our hearts? Would it shape us and mold us into the image of your Son? Would it grow us in our love for you and in our love for each other? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, in our passage, we come to the last section in the body of the letter of Romans. This section in chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, is part of a bigger section that began in Romans 12. Do you remember? Where Paul has been giving exhortations to the Christian church in Rome. He's been giving practical advice for Christian living. In view of God's mercy, this is how you're to live. And so in this section that began last week, he comes to the section of church unity. How does God's mercy shape how we live together? There's a line in the Apostles' Creed that says, "We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." Now, for those who might be uneasy about the word Catholic, it just refers to universal. It doesn't exclusively refer to the Roman Catholic Church. Rather, it refers to the whole Church of God throughout the ages. Why did the writers think it necessary to put this line in? Why have Christians throughout the ages felt the need to affirm their belief in the Church of God? You see, studies show that one of the main reasons why people in Western societies don't embrace Christianity isn't because they find it hard to believe in God. Rather, it's because they struggle to believe in the church. You see, the church hasn't often lived up to what the Bible says it should be. And this is not hard to understand why, based on church history and recent church scandals. Not just that, though. You see, the very nature of church, composed of incredibly diverse people from different walks of life who are united together under Christ, is hard to achieve. It's hard to believe in. It shouldn't exist. And yet it does. The existence of the church is an incredibly powerful witness to the fact that God is building his kingdom here on earth. And Jesus Christ, he's the king of this wonderful kingdom that God is establishing. The Apostle Paul understood how crucial a united and an undivided church was to the message of the gospel. And so in this section in Romans, he addresses issues that lead to church disunity, issues that could potentially undermine the witness of the church as God's kingdom. See, God's grace, God's mercy that we've heard about in chapter 12, it doesn't just transform the life of the individual Christian, it transforms the life of the Christian community as well. It transforms the life of the church. The grace of God doesn't just flow into the life of the individual believer. It should overflow into the Christian community as well. We are united in Christ in his saving work for us. So, what does our unity look like practically for us as we live our daily lives? Well, the first point that our passage makes is that Christian unity means Christians don't live to please themselves. Christians don't live to please themselves. And see, this kind of mindset enables, firstly, a community where the strong and the weak live together. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak." In this section of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul is writing to address a specific issue causing tension and division in the church, between the weak and the strong. The church in Rome was a gathering of Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, who had been united in the saving work of Christ. However, as we saw last week, the church in Rome had two big issues causing conflict. Disputes over diets, foods that were deemed unclean and clean, and disputes over dates, which days to set apart as holy. You see, for the strong, their faith gave them a freedom and liberty to enjoy different kinds of food and not to deem any food unclean. It gave them the liberty to treat all days alike before God. For the weak, cultural and historical heritage meant that on a conscious level, certain foods were out of bounds because they were deemed still unclean, not kosher. They didn't feel they could treat every day as equal. Imagine if a Muslim young man became a Christian and started attending his local church around here. He's excited to be a Christian, but he still retains certain hangovers from being a Muslim, such as his abstinence from pork, because he'd done so all his life. He believes it's a food that's unclean. So every time he attends the church lunch, once in a while, he stays away from the bacon sandwiches. And you see this. You say to him, come on, mate, get stuck in, tuck into this, to the bacon sandwich. It's nice, it's lovely. Even though you know why he doesn't want to. Would it be loving and helpful for him if time after time, over church lunch, you quizzed him about his view on pork? If you quoted 1 Titus chapter 1 verse 15 to him, "To the pure, all things are pure," would that be helpful? You might even say that, "Mate, what matters to God is inward purity of the heart and not external purity such as unclean food." And I guess on one level, you'd be right, wouldn't you? On the other hand, It would be discouraging to our brother who is new in faith and who, for conscience reasons, still feels he can't tuck into a bacon sandwich. In this passage, Paul says, the strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak in faith. Another way the word ought can be described in this context is obligation. The strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. It's not a choice. Rather, it's a command. The strong are to live in a way that doesn't harm the weak in their faith. You see, the church, it's a radical community because it's not just a place for the strong, but it's also a place for the weak. Why? Well, because God has accepted them both. Christian unity means Christians don't live to please themselves. Why? Because it enables a community where the weak and the strong can live together. Secondly, it enables a community where people build each other up. Verse 2, each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. Note, this isn't a kind of gratuitous people-pleasing that seeks to merely flatter people and affirm other Christians regardless of what they do or the sin they commit. No, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that people-pleasing, which condones sin, is incompatible with the gospel. We are first of all to seek to please our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. Rather, people-pleasing here for the Christian is a pleasing that builds others up in their faith, that puts others before themselves, that loves them in Christ. You know, the Christian instinct isn't to ride roughshod over others to get what we want. Rather, it's an instinct to please others, to build them up in faith. Let's go back to our newly converted brother who used to be a Muslim. Instead of teasing him about his decision not to tuck in to the bacon sandwich, wouldn't it be loving to allow him the freedom to eat without being pressured? To go a step further, it might be an act of greater love not to have bacon sandwiches for a while at the church lunch, if that helps him to keep coming back, to keep being encouraged, to grow in his faith. You see, this encouragement from Paul isn't just a command to tolerate the weak. Rather than flaunt their Christian liberty selfishly, Christians are to bear with the failings of the weak, to carry their burdens, instead of seeking to please themselves. They are to put others first in a way that builds them up in faith. So why do we live like this? Why do we seek to please others for their good? It's not because we're naturally good people. No, no, no. Look at verse 3. It's because of the example set for us by Christ Jesus. For even Christ did not please himself. Christ, he died on the cross for our sins, bearing all our sin and shame that we deserved. Even Christ, who was God, did not seek to please himself. Rather, he gave up his life and became sin for us, according to the Father's will, that we might be credited as righteous before God. The strong, let's look at the example of Christ and seek to humbly follow in his footsteps by putting others first. You see, for the church in Rome, Paul was writing to address disputable matters that arose along the Jewish-Gentile divide. See, whatever the particular issues were, food or disputes over dates, Paul was really addressing, at the heart of the matter, disunity in the church. See, disunity is an issue that plagued the church then, and it's an issue that affects our church today. Now, we might not be divided along the same lines. We might not disagree over what types of biscuits we have over tea and coffee, or over the day we gather together weekly. But nevertheless, there will be issues for us today that cause disunity and tension. issues that affect and undermine our unity as a church family. Perhaps we tend to gravitate to those like us. We subtly divide ourselves along lines that we like, whether we're university educated or not. Maybe it's along the lines of what background we come from, how we behave or how we look like. We divide ourselves along the lines of age or stage of life, church background, charismatic or conservative. And based on these things, we pick and choose who will open the door of our lives to and who will quietly shut out. In one sense, we can't help it. It's an instinct that's deeply rooted in all of us. And yet, it's an instinct that the Apostle Paul tells us that needs replacing. Our minds need transforming. I wonder if the thought of pleasing others is a thought that crosses our minds when we gather together. It sounds a bit cringy, doesn't it? Imagine if every time we gathered, a big thought that crossed our minds was, how can I use my gifts and skills to please and build up my neighbor in faith today? How can I follow Christ's example in putting my fellow brother or sister first? Christians, we don't seek to please ourselves, just like Christ. We seek to build others, to build them up in faith. So, what does God's mercy do to us as a Christian community? Well, practically, it means that we don't seek to please ourselves. We seek to put others first. Secondly, it means that Christians truly accept each other. Verse 7 to 13. You see, we can please each other, but it's possible that we don't really accept each other, isn't it? I reckon in our society we often live at truce with each other instead of at peace with each other. You see, there's a difference between truce and peace, isn't there, I think? You see, truce gives you overtones of war and implies or paints a picture of an easy alliance. And I guess a big example of this is in the society that we live in today. You could say that we're relatively at peace with each other. We all go about our lives working and interacting with each other on a day-to-day basis. We learn to get by in the society that we live in. We learn to ask the right kind of questions of our families and friends that stay away from our true feelings or our true opinions. We've learned to live parallel lives in a society that we live in. We've learned to be shallow and superficial towards each other because it's just better that way. It leads to peace. And yet you turn on the telly or read the newspaper or listen to the radio, and it won't be long before you discover that we live in an increasingly divided society. Whether it's division over politics or human sexuality or abortion, we're not really living at peace with each other because we don't truly accept each other. However, for the Christian, verse 7 says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. Why? In order to bring praise to God. See, Paul isn't talking about the kind of acceptance I've just mentioned or described that's begrudging and forced. Rather, it's a genuine warm welcome, warm acceptance of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to force them into our way of thinking, but to love them, to accept them in spite of all their foibles and failings. This type of sincere love and acceptance for each other is possible. Why? Well, because Christ has accepted us. See, in view of God's mercy, God sent his only Son to die for our sins so that we could be accepted, welcomed into his family. See, if Christ has accepted every one of us, who are we to undermine that by rejecting one another? Secondly, We are to accept each other because it brings praise to God. It says that in verse 7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, that's a big part of why Paul is writing this letter. Christian unity glorifies God. It's an amazing feat in a divided world. Our acceptance of each other, regardless of background, of status, wealth, ethnicity, age, it stands as a beacon of light in an increasingly divided world. When Christians are united, when a diverse group of seemingly incompatible people genuinely accept each other, it brings praise and glory to God. I wonder what we think about this passage and how it truly cashes out for us today. What are the true implications for us at Crouch End this morning? Yes, Paul is dealing with specific issues plaguing the church in Rome. These issues are less of a big deal for us today. But does that mean that we're immune from potential dangers of disunity? I don't think so. Let me pose two dangers that I think we might be prone to. Firstly, I think there's a danger that we might learn to become people who merely tolerate each other instead of truly accepting each other. We might become people who learn to merely tolerate each other instead of truly accepting each other. That's a danger for us. On one level, we might appear at peace with each other. We might not be at odds with each other, at each other's throats as a church family. Does that mean that we've truly accepted each other? If we all had the ability for one Sunday to see into each other's hearts, to see how we truly felt about each other, would we be encouraged or discouraged? I guess a bit of both. See, it's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Have we truly accepted each other, or are we just living at truce with each other? Like the world. You see, when we merely tolerate each other because we feel like we have to, it's a Christian thing to do, there's a potential we become proud for tolerating those who are not like us. We give ourselves a pat on the back. We subtly become proud of our efforts. And funny enough, proud people tend to judge others. And you see, when we judge others, it can become harder to please each other in a way that builds up in faith. Well, why? Because the people we judge tend not to deserve our help. This is not just a warning to the strong, but also to the weak. You see, the moment we start to see ourselves as less than others in our church family, it can also make us bitter and judgmental. Paul warns both the weak and the strong not to judge or despise. And we saw that in chapter 14 last week. Let's be aware of this potential danger of merely tolerating each other instead of truly accepting each other the way that's described here. Why? Because it potentially turns us into judges. It potentially undermines our unity in Christ. And let's pray that we won't just tolerate each other. Rather, let's pray and ask that God would grow us in genuine love and true acceptance for each other. Secondly, I think a second danger that we might be prone to is, and most importantly, let's be aware of the danger of forgetting the source of Christian unity. Let's be aware of the danger of forgetting the source of Christian unity. It's kind of related to the first danger. You see, lest we forget where the source is truly to be found, we become proud of our efforts as individuals, as a church. It can be tempting to think that because we're a bunch of open-minded folk, that we're more easily likely to get on with each other. Essentially, as North Londoners, we might think that we're more predisposed to be more diverse and accepting of each other. And on one level, this might be true. However, it's not long before you notice that our good-natured disposition is often frustrated and tested by each other. Christian unity isn't to be found in our disposition as people, isn't to be found in our own efforts. Rather, Christian unity is to be found, is only possible because of the work of Christ and his Holy Spirit in the life of the church and each believer. He's the one that enables us to truly please and accept each other. And what's the reason for all of this? Well, it's all for God's glory. Notice Paul's prayer in verse 5 and verse 13. Paul prays, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had." And in verse 13, he prays the same or similar prayer. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It is God who gives us endurance. It is God who, by his Spirit and his word, encourages us. It is God who gives us hope that we can be united as a church family. You see, Christian unity is God's work in us. And so we need to keep praying and ask for his help, that we may grow in endurance and encouragement, that we may be filled with the hope that overflows not just into our relationship with each other, but a hope that overflows into the world that we live in and that brings glory to his name. Let me leave you with a moment of silence to think about what we've just heard, and then I'll pray for us. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tender mercies, which are new every morning. We thank you for the great love and mercy that you've shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that what we've heard this morning would grow us in our love for you and Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. And we ask, Lord, that what we've heard this morning would unite us, that we would leave seeking not to be united in our own efforts, but rather that we would seek to rely on your work, that we would seek to rely on your Holy Spirit to bring us together as a church family, not so that we can feel good about ourselves, but rather so that we can bring glory to your holy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.